I am not a prophet. In fact, I do not believe that God is giving the gift of prophecy in this day and age. Therefore, there are no biblically ordained prophets today. I believe that everything that God wants us to know about the future, He has already revealed to us in His Word. And if it's not there, we don't need to know about it. But having said all that, I want to make a prediction of the future. A prediction based upon what is found in Scripture and just a general observation of the day and age in which we live. And that prediction is this: as if things keep going the way they are now, I believe that as time continues, the Church of Jesus Christ is going to experience greater and greater suffering and persecution because of our faith in Jesus Christ. The way things are going, all indications are that is the future that is planned for us. And we already see it in many countries of the world, especially in Islamic countries, but not limited to Islamic countries. Buddhist, as Mike was sharing in Sunday school this morning, Hindu countries, communist countries, there is a hatred of Christians and a persecution of Christians, and people there are suffering for their faith in Christ. And even in countries that identify themselves as being Christian, secularists within the country are putting increased pressures on the freedoms that we enjoy and take for granted in our opportunities to worship God as we see fit. And there are going to be increased, I believe, persecutions that will come in the future, and we will suffer on account of that. If that is true, then it is absolutely incumbent upon us to be prepared to suffer, to know how to go through it, and not only just go through it, but to be victorious through it. And therefore, this morning, I want to begin a study in the book of 1 Peter in the New Testament. I believe that 1 Peter is probably the preeminent book on how to suffer for the cause of Christ in the New Testament. You will not find, I think, any better instruction given there. So if we get an understanding of what 1 Peter teaches, we will be prepared as the days wax worse and worse. This morning, just want to look at the first two verses. This study through 1 Peter, as I mentioned last Sunday night, will literally take us right up to Christmas time of this year. Interspersed in there are going to be a number of topical studies of people who have suffered. So we'll get the theology, and then we'll get a personal example thrown in, and then a little more theology, and then another personal example thrown in. This morning we start with the first two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. In verse 1, the author identifies himself as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice carefully what he does not say about himself. He does not say Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. He is just an apostle. As Larry Hoke used to say, just one of the boys. He does not identify himself as having any special position amongst the apostles. Some teach that he was the preeminent apostle, had authority over the rest of them. Well, if that's the case, then he would say he was the apostle, but it's not found here. In fact, as you read through the New Testament, you don't find anywhere that any special position of authority was given to him, that the apostles always worked in unison one with another. So he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. If you go to the back of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, you will find out that where this letter was written, and that gives us some indication about Peter too. It says there that the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you salutes you, and so does Marcus, my son. Babylon could be what's now modern-day Iraq. But there's no indication anywhere in history or Scripture that Peter ever was in modern-day Iraq. There are a couple of other places that carried the name Babylon. Again, no reference to Peter ever being there. More than likely, the Babylon that he is speaking of is a cryptic name for Rome. Oftentimes, when people want to preserve their identity, especially missionaries in this day and age that are serving in countries where it might be illegal to be a Christian or practice Christianity, they speak cryptically about where they are and what they're doing. And I think this is probably the case with Peter here. He is writing this epistle while he was at Rome, which gives me another interesting thing to think about. It is also said of Peter that he was the bishop of the church at Rome. Well, he doesn't write that about himself there. Again, nowhere in Scripture does it say that he was such and such a thing. He is just an apostle who happened to be at Rome at the time. The date of the epistle is interesting. It's not specifically stated here, but there are a few things that we can understand that kind of narrow in when this was being written. The apostle Paul wrote a letter to the Romans, and he said, "I am coming one of these days to see you." He also wrote that he didn't come where another person was working. He was not going to build on another man's foundation. So that tells me that when the Apostle Paul did come to Rome, Peter was not there yet. He hadn't arrived on the scene. Well, Paul came to Rome and was imprisoned. He was released. He went about, went to Spain, was imprisoned again, and he lost his life in AD 64. So Peter had to come on the scene after AD 64. Or Paul would not have been there. In the summer of AD 64, a great fire broke out in the city of Rome. The then Caesar Nero blamed it on Christians. So more than likely, this is taking place after that fire. The organized persecution of Christians had already begun. It would, over the course of time, intensify. In fact, over the next 150 years, it would become quite great. Under a man by the name of Diocletian, it would become really, really intense. That was 150 years down the road. Nonetheless, Peter is writing this during a time when there was official persecution of the church. He is writing it to the strangers. It's not talking about you, Wally. Word here has people that were out, taken, or put away from their homes. They were scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, all areas in northern and central modern-day Turkey. If they were from Rome, which is very possible, they were quite a distance from home. In 70 AD, Rome laid siege to Jerusalem, and there was a dispersion there. If these were Jewish Christians that had scattered, they were, once again, far from home. Whoever they were people far from home. Can you imagine having been displaced from everything that you count normal and forced to do it? I mean, it's one thing if you go away to college. It's a whole brand new environment. Or if you choose to take a job in a different part, you're choosing to do those things and you adapt yourself. But when you're forced out of everything that you count as normal, that you're accustomed to, and you're placed in a different area, you're not there because you want to be. And it makes things very difficult. Well, that's who he's writing to. If that's the case, These people had made a choice. When the persecution came, they could have suffered the persecution, possibly even to the place of death. Well, let me take a poll here today. Suppose the government came in and said, you have two choices, get out of here or die. How many would say, I'd rather die? I didn't think so. These were people that volunteered, quote unquote, to leave in order to preserve their lives. The other possibility is you can stay where you want to if you will deny your relationship to Jesus Christ. How many of you are willing to do that? I hope not. That's a good thing. So in order to maintain their relationship, their testimony for Christ, they had to flee. And consequently, they were going to suffer. If you choose to suffer, you better be absolutely certain of your position in Christ. You better be sure of who He is and what He has done for you, that it's worth the cost. And so in verse 2, Peter writes a few words that will assure them of who they are in Christ. These words, especially the first couple here, are a theological minefield. They create more, probably, someone says, more heat than light. A lot of debate has existed for a couple of centuries now concerning these things. But let me list these words for you. Election, foreknowledge, sanctification, obedience and sprinkling, and grace and peace. We need to define these terms. And Lord willing, we'll make some very practical application of that that will be beneficial if you're going to suffer for Christ. The first two I'm going to take together, and let me give you a very generic definition of what these things are that can be used in multiple places. Election is the sovereign choice by God of either a method or a person in order to accomplish His will. For example, in the Old Testament, God chose that man would approach God on the basis of a sacrifice. God could have chosen some other means or method of approaching it, but He chose that. Under Moses, He chose to have a specified law in which people lived. He could have chosen a number of different things, but He chose the law. In the New Testament, He has chosen to give the Holy Spirit to every person who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ to indwell. That was a choice that God has made. That's a method. He also chooses people to accomplish His will. Around 2008 BC, God chose Abraham to be the founding father of what would become the nation of Israel. He made a covenant with Abraham. And when Abraham had children, there were two of them, Ishmael and Isaac. God chose Isaac, whose line would carry through on that covenant. And when Isaac had a couple of kids, Jacob and Esau, God chose Jacob in order to accomplish that. Later on in time, He chose a man by the name of Cyrus, Isaiah says, who would liberate the people of Israel from the Babylonian captivity. God can choose people in order to accomplish His will or a method. That's God's choice in election. Foreknowledge is quite simple. It's the knowledge of an event or a person before it occurs. Simple as that. On whatever basis, God knows what's going to happen, who's going to do it before it ever takes place. Now, those are generic definitions. When it applies to a person's salvation, it becomes controversial. There are basically two camps of understanding the election and foreknowledge of God. I am going to try, within the next 5 minutes, to condense the teaching into a very simplified statement. That is called a miracle. Let me say at the very beginning, in either camp, there are godly, intelligent believers. To make this an issue that causes separation of fellowship is just not good. I will state how I understand it. If you disagree with me, I won't hold it against you. Everybody has the opportunity of being wrong. And so do I. And I hope you won't hold it against me if you disagree with me. I need to explain it the best way I understand it. And this is what I'm going to do. First camp is the camp of Calvinism. It is the theology of Johannes Calvin, who put all this stuff together, or at least was instrumental in doing it. And according to election, Calvinism teaches an unconditional election. Now, that term actually is an inaccurate term. Calvinism doesn't say that there are no conditions, simply says there are no revealed conditions. God may have had in his own mind conditions for choosing whom he is going to choose, but they're not revealed to us. So therefore, from a human perspective, they become unconditional. And the basic way that this works out in their theology is these 16 people are going to represent everyone who has ever or will ever live. That's all of fallen humanity. And in eternity past, God said, I want people who will worship me. They need to be redeemed. So the question is, who's that going to be? And in the mind of God, God said, I'll take this person and redeem him. And I'll take this person. And I'll take this person and this person. And God chose those four. Left the rest unredeemed. Now, the Calvinists will rightly say that God will choose anybody, that God would choose anybody is an act of grace, and they are absolutely correct in doing so. There was no necessity on God's part that any should be redeemed. Why God chose them? Unrevealed. God had reasons, though, to do it. But nonetheless, he only chose those. That's basically what Calvinism teaches. And again, this doctrine is far more complex than that, but I'm trying for time's sake to reduce it to very simple terms. The other one is, other camp is what I'm going to refer to as non-Calvinism. Generally, people will say, well, you're talking about Arminianism. Well, yes and no. I am neither a Calvinist nor an Arminianist. I don't agree with the doctrine of unconditional election, but I don't agree with all the doctrines of Arminianism. So I'm just going to call it non-Calvinism. Non-Calvinism teaches the opposite, a conditional election. And that is that in eternity past, God looked down through the corridors of time and seeing all humanity, and he saw certain things, a basis for which he would choose them to be saved. Now, sometimes this is called corporate election, where the emphasis is not on the individual per se, but the whole body. And that is, God said, okay, these four I foresee will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the basis of foreseen faith, the corporate body is elected. That's the essence of that teaching. Now, which is right? Again, complex, but the issue for me is solved with one verse of Scripture, and that's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The key word in this verse is the word willing. In the Greek New Testament, there are two words that are translated by our English word willing. The first is the word bulimai. The word bulimai means to will deliberately or to determine something. The other is the word fellow. It is less intense than bulimai, and it means to have in mind or to desire something. If the word bulimai was used here, God is not determined that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. We have a significant problem with Scripture, because Scripture tells us, experience tells us, that not all come to repentance, not all come to faith in Christ. Some perish. Why would there be a need for a great white throne judgment at the end of time if all are going to be saved? Why would there be a need for a lake of fire if all are going to be saved? And yet, Scripture plainly declares that these things are going to happen. So that word bulimai cannot be there theologically. And it's not there grammatically either. It is the word fellow. God is not desirous that any should perish. Well, that creates a problem. If anyone has an ability to accomplish a task and fails to accomplish it, it is only because they genuinely do not desire to do so. Think about that for a moment or two. If you really want something to take place and you have the ability to make it happen, then it'll get done. If God can choose from fallen humanity and say, I'm going to save this one, and by his irresistible grace, do it, and he is determined or willing that none should perish, then God must be able to take everybody. But experience, Scripture tells us that he doesn't. God generally desires that all would come to faith, which means that those who don't are just unresponsive to his grace. If they were chosen, they were chosen on the basis of foreseen faith. And that's what I'm going to say. By election here, it is the sovereign choice of God in eternity past, whereby he chose to be saved those he knew would demonstrate faith in the gospel. Again, if you disagree with me, I'm not going to argue with you. We can sit down and genuinely discuss it, but that's how I understand it. So these were elect. God saw in eternity past that they would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he chose them to be a part of his redeemed heritage. Now, how did he do it? Well, the second phrase here is through sanctification of the Spirit. The word sanctification has the idea of setting apart in order to accomplish the will of God. The priests in the Old Testament were set apart from the usual labors of day-to-day living to serve God. The temple was set apart for the worship of God. You didn't make it a hoagie stand. It was set apart. It was declared to be holy. That's the basic idea of this. And here, God is bringing into his redeemed beings those who would trust in Christ through the sanctification of the Spirit. Because you have a problem. Remember, you have fallen humanity that needs to be saved. Calvinism teaches that man has a natural inability to believe the gospel. Man cannot believe. And therefore, God must do something. He must render man capable of believing or give man faith in order that he will believe. Well, that's a natural inability. Scripture says otherwise. Paul said, and some of you and who are here on Sunday evenings for the past couple of months will recognize this, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world or this age has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Let me see if I can do a Jonathan Edwards and put this into a picture rather than a battleground or a debate issue. I would say that the problem is not a natural inability of man, but a supernatural disability. Here's that unsaved person in their natural state. Here is the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The God of this age, which would be Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. He's made it a barrier. That barrier could be false religions, secular philosophies, carnal desires, anything that would occupy the mind of this person that they would be unwilling to respond to the gospel, so that when the gospel is presented, they just reject it. It goes off into never land. Somehow, man has to be put in a place where he is willing to receive the gospel. Remember the basic definition of sanctification? To set apart. And so, the scripture says, Jesus wrote or said, and if I be lifted up, I will draw. I will, the idea of drawing there is wooing, of inviting, of making it reasonable, of desirous to come. And so, God moves in various ways that man from behind that which blocks his mind. He begins to see the falseness of his religions or the inabilities of his philosophies or the inability of the carnal things to satisfy. And it creates in that man a desire to know the gospel. So now that when the gospel is shared with him, the mind is ready to receive. God moves in such and such a way. In my own life, believe it or not, the movie of Jesus Christ Superstar was used by God to create in me a desire to know the truth. Now, the movie was borders on blasphemy. But after I watched that thing, I came home and I said, I wonder how accurate that thing is. And I opened up my Bible, which I hadn't opened up in years, and started reading the gospel to see how accurate the movie was. Isn't God good? God can use all kinds of methods to reach people. And he moved me away from the things that had caused me before to reject the gospel, to see that the gospel was something worthy of believing. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctification of the Spirit unto the obedience and sprinkling. Oh, let me put this here. Specific sanctification here is the ministry of the Holy Spirit whereby he draws the unbeliever to a place where he may believe. Now, obedience and sprinkling, the activity of expressing faith in the work of Christ is what is being talked about by obedience. Romans chapter 10, verse 16, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. All speak about obeying the gospel. Well, the gospel is an invitation. If I say, Mel, come on up here. That's an invitation. Right now, he's being disobedient. Bonnie says, I'm used to it. It's an invitation. But if I say, Mel, come on up here, it's because I want him to come up here. And when God speaks, it's as good as a command. And therefore, it demands obedience. Unto the obedience, which would be the expression of faith, and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Sprinkling is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 28, where it speaks of Moses and the people of Israel on the day of the Passover. And it says, through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood. In the Passover, they killed the Passover lamb. They took the blood and they sprinkled it on the doorposts of their house. And consequently, when the angel of death came through and saw the blood, it passed over those houses. And those people that were in those houses were saved from the wrath, the judgment that was to come. That's the idea here. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, bringing them into a place where they could respond to the gospel. Obedience that they did respond, and once they responded, the application of the blood that would render them as saved people. And then finally, grace and peace, the possession of grace of unmerited favor. Well, that's the whole process of salvation itself. But you know, once you come to Christ, there's a day of grace, and then the next day is a day of grace, and the next day is a day of grace, and there's grace every day of your life. There's not the grace that brings eternal life, also brings daily grace to live it. And then that peace is the resulting victory over conflict. When a person is unsaved, they are at enmity with God. And guess what? That's a losing battle. But once they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 1 says, we have peace with God. But there are all kinds of problems within the world for which we suffer because of our relationship. And Philippians chapter 4, Paul says that if we let our request be known unto God, it will be the peace of God, which passes all understanding, that will keep our hearts and minds through Him. So there you have it. I want you to notice a couple of things. First of all, in verse 2, who's involved in all these things? Well, you have election and foreknowledge with God the Father. You have sanctification with God the Holy Spirit. You have salvation being applied through the blood of God the Son. The whole Trinity is involved in every believer's life. Isn't that wonderful? There's never a time when God is up in heaven saying, when the Father is saying, well, what should we do with sin? And the Son says, but I loved him and died for him. But the Spirit says, I don't want to move him. And the Father says, there's never disagreement. They are all in unison, working on our behalf. Isn't that wonderful? Now notice this. When did election take place? Eternity past. When did sanctification of the Spirit take place? Prior to us coming to faith in Jesus Christ. When did salvation take place? The very moment we believed. When does grace and peace result? Every day after our salvation. Do you realize that from eternity past up until today, and every day of our lives, God has been involved? Do you realize there's never been a day that God hasn't thought about you or worked in your life, either to draw you to Himself or to provide the things that you need? But I skipped one word. The last one, actually last two. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. You see, God adds grace and peace every day. But in eternity future, it will be multiplied exponentially. Literally from eternity past to eternity future, God is involved. Four things I want to take away from this morning that I hope will encourage you in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Number one, God knows you perfectly. He knew you back in eternity past. He knows you today. He will know you again tomorrow and the next day and the next day. And He knows you perfectly. You say, but no one knows me better than myself. One Hebrew word, baloney. What if someone came in here today pointing a gun, as they did last week in a church in Texas, but this person said to you, either you give your life or I will shoot the person next to you. What would you choose? Well, I think I would. And you may answer that question. Sam's there. He said, take the person next to me. I think I might. But God knows you perfectly. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Secondly, God is always perfectly successful in accomplishing His will. He looked down the corridors of time. He saw those who would believe, but He had to do something to get them to believe. And in my case, as I said, He used an ungodly movie to accomplish His purpose in saving me. He knows exactly what it'll take. And He will go to the lengths and depths of anything within the parameters of His holiness to accomplish His purposes. If suffering is going to be in the will of God, and God will provide grace, it may come in the most unusual means. But God's capable of doing that. Thirdly, the accomplishment of God's will is always perfectly beneficial to the believer. How many of you this morning would say, you know what, God saved me and I wish He wouldn't have? Boy, I'll tell you what, I don't want to go to heaven. That's going to be a bummer. Streets of gold, gates of pearls, no war, no sickness, everything's fine. Who can live like that? Everything that God does is always beneficial to the believer. Even when He puts you in places where you might suffer for His name. Finally, from eternity past to eternity future, God is perfect. People who do not know Him say, well, why would a loving God do this? Because He's perfect. And He always accomplishes His will, which is beneficial to the believer. And by the way, something that is perfect can never become imperfect. He will always be perfect. Never a cause to stick a finger in God's face and say, you shouldn't have done that. He's perfect. And we can trust Him. When the times come and the suffering exists, He's worthy of our devotion. Let's pray. Father, difficult passage theologically, but I think a wonderful passage from an experiential, an applicational way. In every one of these applications, we found the word perfect, because that's who You are. And that is Your goal for us. Not in this lifetime, but ultimately in eternity. And You move us along those paths, even sometimes in ways of suffering for the cause of Christ. Humanly speaking, that would not be our option. But if we know who we are in Christ, we say with the apostles, with the saints of days gone by, Lord, be it unto me according to Your will. Just as Mary did to the angel Gabriel in the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I can speculate as to what the future will be like. I have reason to believe that my speculation will be somewhat accurate. I pray it's not. But if it is, may we be prepared to stand for Christ and glorify Him. In that wonderful name, I pray. Amen.
Closing hymn today is hymn number 200.